I'm going to continue on in this study on Baptist church history this morning. And last time, if you remember, we talked about the perpetuity of the church, and we showed how Jesus built his church, and then he said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And we concluded from that there must be a church that has been around throughout all of history from 2,000 years ago until today. And we also looked at how the perpetuity of the ministry is inseparably connected with the perpetuity of the church, because it is ministers, pastors, who add to churches through baptism and who start churches through baptizing a group of people who have not been churched yet, or else by separating off another group that is existing members of a church, like which will happen, Lord willing, in Missouri here in October. So what I want to do today is I want to continue on, and I want to talk about the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. Because as we're looking through the history books and we're looking at church history, and I'm sure that's everybody's favorite pastime to pour through church history books, but as you're looking through there and you read about different churches throughout the centuries, you want to see what the marks are. You want to know what the marks are of a true church. And when you see churches that exhibit these marks, which are biblical definitions of a church, then we can say, okay, well, this group might have not been called Baptist, but this group was Baptist in identity. They were Baptist in practice. So there are, a lot of people have seven what they call Baptist distinctives. I've added in a few more in there myself. But we'll see generally that these, what they call the Baptist distinctives, are characteristics of Baptist churches and are the exact opposite of the Roman Catholic Church and most of the Protestant churches for that matter. So these are the things that you want to look for when we're looking through history to find where the true church was. And you also want to find the church that was persecuted by the Catholics. That'll pretty much tell you what the true church was when you find the church that was persecuted by the Catholics throughout all ages, not just after the Reformation. So the first one, the first Baptist distinctive, if you want to call it that, is that Christ is the head and the founder of the church. And with almost every one of these that I'm going to list off this morning, I'm going to show you what the Bible says about a true church, and then we're going to see how the Catholic Church is the exact opposite of that. So Christ is the true founder of the church. Turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. This is the verse, one of the theme verses for this study. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So notice who is building Christ's church. Jesus said, "I will build my church upon this rock." He's referring to himself. Right. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2 when he said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." He wasn't talking about the brick-and-mortar temple. He was talking about his body. That's what it says. He was talking about the temple of his body. So he says, destroy this temple. When he says this, he's referring to himself. When he says, upon this rock will I build my church, he's talking about himself. He's not building it upon Peter, as the Catholics say. He built the church upon himself, where he's called the chief cornerstone, of which all the building, fitly framed together, is built upon. Christ is the only head of the church. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Don't ever refer to me as your pastor as the head of the Minneapolis church. I'm not the head. I'm the overseer. I'm not the head of the Minneapolis church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And if you remember last time we looked at that, how was it in church or Bible study? It might have been Bible study. How Christ is the head and king of the church. I think it was in Bible study this week, actually. But in the Catholic Church, contrarily, the Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. Right? I remember when Pope John Paul II died here back, I don't know when it was, 10 years ago or so, and seeing the newspaper headline, "The head of the church is dead." Well, the head of the Catholic Church is dead. The head of the church isn't dead. The head of our church was dead and is alive forevermore. That's what it says of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. He's the head of a church, but not of Christ's church, of a false church called the Roman Catholic Church. And Christ didn't start the Roman Catholic Church either, in case you didn't know. The Roman Catholic Church was started by the Emperor Constantine in 325 AD. It was not started by Jesus Christ. Okay, so the next distinctive that is distinctive of Baptist, and when I say Baptist, I'm referring to Baptist in type. I'm not referring to Baptist in denomination, and we're not a member of a denomination, and Baptist, true Baptists are not a part of a denomination, and that's one of the distinctives that we'll look at. When I say Baptist, I'm using it generally. Just like I would use Christian generally and say Abraham was a Christian. Well, technically, was he a Christian in the definition in the Bible, a follower of Christ? Well, yeah, actually he was. I mean, it says the gospel was preached unto him, though the term Christian hadn't come about yet. So when I use the term Christian, I'm referring to a believing follower of God, Old Testament or New Testament. When I use Baptist, I'm referring to a true church of Jesus Christ, whatever the name it might have gone by, whether it was a Novationist or a Donatist or a Montanist or a Paulician or a Catharist or a Albigensian or a Waldensian or an Anabaptist or whatever it might have been. That's what I mean when I refer to Baptist, true church of Jesus Christ. The second distinctive is the Bible is the sole authority of the church. So when you're looking back through church history, you want to find a church that held the Bible up as the sole, not just the final authority, but the sole authority. Some people hold to the Bible as the final authority, but tradition is also an authority, and if things come into conflict, well, then the Bible's the final authority. But we hold up the Bible as the sole, the only authority. It says, look in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy, this is a major contention that you will find with members of the Roman Catholic faith, and I've argued this with them before. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which means complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. What does this verse say that makes the man of God complete and throughly furnished unto all good works? Everything the man of God needs to know and needs to do, where does he get it? From the scripture. The scripture makes the man of God perfect. That means the man of God needs nothing else but the scripture to be perfect. That to me says that scripture is the sole and final authority. It means that scripture is sufficient for all of our practice and faith. The true church is known for keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look in Revelation 12 and verse 17. Here's a little description here in prophecy of what a church is. This is a good definition. If you want to give it in one sentence, here's a good one sentence definition of a church. Revelation 12 and verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. The dragon's the devil, the woman's the church. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's the devil making war with? It's people that have God's commandments and keep them. It's people who have the word of God and do what he says. That's who the devil goes after. And that is the description of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Catholic Church, tradition is of equal or most of the time greater authority than the scripture. If it comes down to it, they wouldn't say scripture is the final authority. They would say scripture is an authority and tradition is the final authority. Because, I mean, let's face it, I've argued with them about baptism or numerous things. And when it comes down to it, you can't prove infant baptism with a King James Bible no matter how hard you try. It's not even there. You won't find one example of an infant being baptized in the Bible. Never. But when you argue it with them, what does it come down to? It's what the church fathers say. It's the tradition. It's the authority of the church and their teaching. They believe that tradition, with a capital T, is the final and, well, basically their sole authority, because it really doesn't matter what the Bible says. The Bible is just like a supporting document, really. It's like the Bible is almost like we use a dictionary. The dictionary is supporting documentation for the scripture. That's basically all they use it for. All right, belief in the true God. Now, most people, for some reason, don't include this in what they call the Baptist distinctives. And I guess maybe they're just giving the distinctives which distinguish the true church from the Catholic Church. And generally speaking, at least the Catholics pay lip service to believing in the true God, the triune God. But the true church, that's exactly what they believe in, is the Trinity, which is a Trinity, a three persons in one God, a Trinity of divine persons. It's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now there have been churches historically, there have been, I use churches, I'm using it loosely, and churches today, which don't believe in the Trinity. And that was a great controversy back in the 300s. And that's one thing the Catholics got right. They got the Trinity right. They were right on that. But there were people, you know, humanitarians that believed that Jesus was only a man, that he wasn't God, and these were controversies over the centuries. But in 1 John 5 and verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, if you want to get into more details of the Trinity, the Word here is God. Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary, in the Virgin Mary's womb. The Catholics hold to what they call eternal sonship, and they believe that Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. Therefore, Jesus had a beginning, right? If he was begotten in eternity, he has a beginning. So if you want to get technical about it, really the Catholics don't believe in a true Trinity. They believe in one God, and then they believe that Jesus Christ has an eternal begetting, whatever that means. And then they have the same thing for the Spirit. They call it the spiration, eternal spiration, where the Father and the Son look at each other and the Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit has a beginning too, sort of, according to them. But in general, the true church believes in the triune God. The true church believes that Jesus Christ is God. Look at John 1, 1 and 14. Now, I will talk about next time. We are going to look at, just because a church has error in it, and maybe a church doesn't have, maybe it doesn't meet every single one of these criteria here, it can still be a true church in error. And you have examples of that. In the book of Revelation, you have seven churches. Five of them were in gross error, like sex clubs going on in the church, women prophets running the church. Remember Jezebel enticed the servants there to commit fornication and adultery? I mean, there was all kinds. They had the doctrine of Balaam. They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and all kinds of rank heresy. The church at Ephesus had left their first love. You know, it's kind of a biggie when you leave Jesus Christ. They're still considered a church, but Jesus says, "You better get it right or I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." So I'm not saying that every church, if you miss one of these little jots and tittles here, that's it. You're no longer a true church, but that's how it starts. It starts with one thing and it leads to another. And before you know it, you got the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was one time a true church. I mean, you read about it. Read the book of Romans. It was written to the church in Rome. That church in Rome, over the years, over centuries, morphed into the Roman Catholic Church today. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So you say, "Oh, it's not a big deal. Maybe we'll get a piano. Maybe we'll just start sprinkling babies, you know, baptizing babies. Because after all, you know, it might just give the parents a little more comfort or something like that." No, you don't start down those roads, because when you start down those roads, it ends in the Roman Catholic Church. It ends in Joel Osteen megachurch. That's what it ends in. One, you start off with a piano, before you know it, you got a rock band up here, you got a motivational speaker talking to you for a half an hour, and you don't have a church, you have some kind of a group, you got some kind of a fun club, but you don't have a church. Alright, John 1 in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's that Word that we read about in 1 John 5, 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. This is prior to him becoming Jesus Christ. He was just the Word, and he was God. And then in verse 14, we see when the Word became Jesus Christ. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is when Jesus Christ came about. Jesus Christ, the man, didn't exist until he was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's when he became Jesus Christ. That's when he became the Son of God. Prior to that, his divine nature was the Word. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now this verse proves irrefutably the divinity of Jesus Christ, if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, if you have a non-inspired version or a New Alexandrian slanderous version or a not King James or a whatever, some one of these other ones, you're not going to find, maybe the not King James has it right, I don't remember, but the other ones definitely have messed it up. Look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Just one little minor change here, just one word changes the whole meaning of the verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Who was manifest in the flesh? God was manifest in the flesh. We know that it was Jesus Christ that was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was Jesus Christ. But this verse tells us that it was God. So what do we know? What do we know when we put those two facts together? Jesus is God. The non-inspired version, the NIV, says that He was manifest in the flesh. Who is the antecedent to the pronoun He? You don't know. You can't prove it. So somebody could say, like the Jehovah's Witness would say, well, it's just Jesus Christ. He's the created Son of God, and He was manifest in the flesh. Jehovah's Witness wouldn't have any disagreement with that whatsoever. They wouldn't say that God was manifest in the flesh. They would say, oh, it was Jesus Christ who was manifest in the flesh, this little g God that God created. You see, the King James tells us undeniably that Jesus Christ is God. All right, the fourth distinctive is salvation by grace, not works. Now, a lot of these Baptists that you read, and they're Arminians, they don't like to include this one here as a Baptist distinctive. But anyway, we're going to include it. The true church believes that God saves sinners sovereignly by His election of grace. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Thankfully, some of the historians that I read, any of the old historians, most of them all believed in sovereign grace. So anything you read back in the 1800s, they all believed in sovereign grace. When you get some of this modern stuff now, a lot of times they're very Arminian. But like the book that I read on called Baptist Church Perpetuity, I think it was called, or History Perpetuity, I think it was, by Gerald, what was the guy's first name? Anyway, his name is Gerald with only one L, not two L's on the end. So it's not the same as Conrad Gerald's spelling. But anyway, Gerald was clearly a sovereign grace guy, wrote back in the late 1800s. So it was good, because when you go through there, he'll point out, when he's reading different statements of faith of these old Waldenses and some of these old Baptists, he'll point out these guys believed in sovereign grace. They believed in election. They quoted Romans chapter 9. You won't get that from, you know, Phil Stringer's book that I read, that I recommended. You're not going to get that from Phil Stringer's book. But anyway, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, according as He hath chosen us, that is, God hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The true church that believes that God chose His elect in Christ before the foundation of the world gave them to Jesus Christ for Him to make them holy. That's what the true church believes. Look at Romans 9 and verse 11. Romans 9 and verse 11. This election, this choosing of God, has nothing to do with our works, with our will, with our desire, with any good or bad thing that we've done. It's only by God's mercy and by God's choice. Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's two babies in the womb, Jacob and Esau. God looks at them, they haven't done any good or evil. And God says, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Why did He love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, the question would be, why didn't He hate both of them? They're both sinners, right? The wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You say, well, they weren't born yet. Okay, well, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So there you go. Sin is passed down from the man at conception. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Romans 5 and verse 12. Jacob and Esau were both sinners by nature. It says in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God chose Jacob to save him because of His mercy, and He left Esau where he was. Look at Romans 11 and verse 5. It says, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It was like that back in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is saying here. He says that he quotes Elijah. And he says that God had reserved to Himself 7,000, hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And he says, even so, in the same way, it's the same in this present time. There's a remnant, which means a small piece of the whole thing, a remnant of the human race according to the election of grace. If it's getting too hot in here, we can kick one of those air conditioners on. Yeah. The true church believes that eternal salvation is the completed work of God, and it's in no way conditioned upon human works. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. If you listen to the problem text series for that year and a half, you should have this verse at the tip of your memory, because I quoted it many, many times. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God purposed to save his people before the world began, not according to their works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's why you're saved this morning. If you're saved, it's because God purposed to save you before he ever created you. Titus 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Not by any righteousness that we've done. That could be the righteousness of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a righteous thing to do, but it wasn't according to that work of righteousness. That could be walking down the aisle and giving your heart to Jesus. That's a righteous thing to do. That's not one of the righteous things that you were saved by. That could be being baptized. That's a righteous thing to do. That's not one of the things you were saved by. According to his mercy, we were saved. And only according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's by regeneration. It's by the Holy Ghost giving you a new spirit that you can know God. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jesus gives you eternal life so that you can know God. The true church believes that Jesus Christ saved his people by himself. Remember why his name is called Jesus. He said that the angel told Joseph that Mary would have a son, and that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And he would do it all by himself. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, the non-inspired version, the NIV hates the sovereignty of God and salvation. It takes out those words, "by himself." And it just says, "when he had purged sins." It takes out the word, "our sins." "When he had purged sins." Let me tell you, the Bible's more specific than that. He just didn't purge sins. He, by himself, purged our sins. Romans 5:19 says that it was by Jesus' obedience alone that his children are made righteous. Romans 5 and verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." I've asked the question before, I'll ask it again. Who in here, raise of hands, had to accept Adam as your personal sinner to become a sinner? Did anybody have to say, "Adam, I will accept what you've done for me and I will become a sinner"? No. You were born that way, weren't you? You got to be a sinner by nature. Listen to the rest of the verse. Everybody will agree with that. Oh yeah, amen, preacher, preach on. Look at the rest of the verse. "So, in like manner, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In the same way Adam's disobedience made you a sinner, in the very same way Christ's obedience made you righteous. What did you have to do to become a sinner? Nothing. What did you have to do to become righteous? Nothing. It's what Jesus did. It's the obedience of one, not two or three. What do most Baptist churches, for that matter, what do they teach? It's the obedience of three. Christ did his part. The preacher's got to get up there and preach it. And then the guy's got to believe it. So you have three. And then you got to throw maybe the soul winner in there. That could be four. You got to throw the choir in there to sing another hymn to get you in the mood to walk down the aisle. So maybe you have the obedience of five. But the Bible says it's by the obedience of one. Jesus did it all by himself. That's a true Baptist distinctive, if it ever was one. And as you look back through church history, most churches believed in sovereign grace. It's interesting, you know, I was from Cincinnati before I moved here, and there's the oldest church, I think it's in Ohio, might be in Cincinnati, but I think it's the oldest church in Ohio, but anyway, it's one of the two, was founded right there in Cincinnati, close to a restaurant that I used to like to go to. And there's a memorial set up for it. First Baptist Church, I think, in Cincinnati. And you can go online and you can still read their statement of faith. And guess what? Their statement of faith is the same sovereign grace that we preach here. That was back in the 1700s. Most churches back then believed in sovereign grace. Whenever the primitive Baptists split off from the missionary Baptists, they both believed in sovereign grace. I mean, it was a common position. Old John Gill, Baptist commentator, he was a particular Baptist, believed in sovereign grace. Very common back then. You wouldn't know it today, because 90-some percent of all churches are probably Arminian, but historically, most of them believed in sovereign grace. All right. So, the true church believes in salvation by grace. Look at what the Catholic Church believes in. Salvation by works through and through, and salvation through the church. There's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, according to the Pope. And the Pope said as much. I don't know if you've ever read the quote from him, but he says, it is incumbent upon every single person in the human race to submit to the Pope of the Catholic Church in order to be saved. And there's no salvation outside of the church. And they believe in salvation by keeping the sacraments, all seven of them, and so on. I mean, it's just works through and through. So why don't these good old Baptists include this one in the Baptist distinctives? Because it's certainly contrary to the Catholics. It's because they themselves don't believe it, unfortunately. The fifth distinctive of Baptistic type of churches is a regenerate and a holy church membership. The true church only admits to its membership penitent believers who have thereby shown the evidence of regeneration in their lives. Now, we don't have a regeneration test here where you come in and we prick you, take a sample of your blood and say, yep, that's the blood of God. We don't have something like that. But what we do have is evidence in people's lives. When somebody comes and they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, and all these things, they show the evidence in their life that they are a child of God, that they have been regenerated. So therefore, we could say that our church has a regenerate church membership, though we can't know for absolute certain everybody's heart in this church. We would have no way of knowing that. And we know that there are, historically, some of the devil's children that do creep into churches from time to time. But as far as we know, everybody's a child of God. And this has been a Baptist distinctive for as long as Baptist churches have been around, for 2,000 years. Look in Acts 2, 37 through 42. This will show the first church was made up of people who were baptized believers that showed evidence of regeneration in their lives. Acts 2, 37 through 42. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, people that have a stony heart that has not been regenerated, they don't feel pricks in their heart. These people felt pricks in the heart. They had a new heart. God had given them a new heart. You can read about it in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, who were baptized, let me finish the clause. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Who was baptized? Them that gladly received the word. How many babies have you ever seen that gladly received the word of God? As a matter of fact, I've seen a lot of little kids that don't gladly receive it. They don't even like it when Bible study comes along. They're happy when it's over. They don't gladly receive it. I'm not talking about anybody in particular here, of course. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. When they were baptized, they were added unto the church in Jerusalem. 3,000 souls. That was quite an evangelistic effort. They went from having 120 members in Acts chapter 1 to having 3,120 members, approximately, in Acts chapter 2. Verse 47 tells us that they were added to the church. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, what it would have been like to be back in the day whenever people were daily being added to the church. It was a lot different back then. I probably think it's a product of these last times that we live in. It says in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, and so on. Lovers of God, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's hard these days. You know, if we get one person a year, we're jumping for joy, right? They got people every day. Even back in the early days of this country, in the founding of this country, there were multitudes of people. I mean, preachers just went from place to place to place. Preach the gospel, churches were started all over the place. Boy, it doesn't happen like that anymore. But you never know. There could be a revival. Could be another revival. It could happen. That's why you never lose heart. Just keep casting that bread upon the water. That's what I never want to do, and I hope you will encourage me. Don't lose heart. Just keep preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if anybody believes it. It doesn't matter if anybody submits to it. It doesn't matter what happens. Just keep preaching the gospel. The members of true churches are called saints. Now, not that the Catholic Church has its saints too, but that's very different from what the Bible refers to when it says a saint. Look at Ephesians 1:1, just for an example. There are plenty of them. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes here to the members of the church at Ephesus, and he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, in the Catholic Church, a saint is somebody, I think they have to have so many miracles under their belt, and three what?
Three miracles.
Three miracles, and then, I mean, hundreds of years after they're dead, then the Pope canonizes them as a saint. Like, that does them any good. You know, when they're burning in hell, and now they're called saint so-and-so. Woohoo, big deal. But anyway, maybe not. All of them probably aren't burning in hell, but anyway. So anyway, that's very different from what the New Testament, or from what the Bible calls a saint, which is a member of a New Testament church. A saint just means a holy person. So that's why Paul can write and call these people saints. Why? Because they've shown the evidence in their lives that they're holy people, that they're saints. The Catholic Church, their membership is not a membership of believers, and they would admit as much. Their membership, every time a baby's baptized, they're a member of the Catholic Church. He's not a believer. And then they'll argue with you. You say, why do you baptize babies? They can't believe. They say, well, how do you know they can't believe? Like, okay, this conversation's over. You are an idiot. If you think a baby can believe, you don't have enough mental capability to understand the most basic of things. So I'm not even going to talk about this anymore with you. There are some things that you just don't argue about. I've never argued with somebody that there's a such thing as a square circle. I refuse to argue if somebody says, I saw a square circle yesterday. Well, great. I'm going to go talk to somebody else now. If you say a baby believes the gospel, I'm going to go talk to somebody else. So anyway, they do not have a holy church membership. Because a lot of those babies are going to grow up and they're not going to be believers. A lot of the adult members of a Catholic church aren't believers in any stretch of the imagination. All right, the next thing, the sixth distinctive, is a priesthood of believers. The true church is made up of a priesthood of believers. Not the Catholic type of priesthood, a different priesthood. This is the kind of priesthood where every one of you who is a member of the church is a priest of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Ye also, as lively stones, Peter says, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He's not writing to some special panel of people within the church or something like that. He's writing to believers in general. And he's saying, ye are a lively stones built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And what kind of sacrifices do they offer up? Spiritual sacrifices, not flesh sacrifices, not burnt offerings like they did in the Levitical priesthood, and not an unbloody sacrifice like they do in the Catholic Church when they transform the bread into the flesh of Jesus Christ, allegedly. Spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it says in Revelation 1:6 that God hath made us unto himself kings and priests. It says in Revelation 1 and verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me show you a comparative verse. In Revelation 5:9, we'll see that the people that were made priests and kings are the people that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, in Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Who were made kings and priests? The ones that were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now those priests offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every one of you are making a sacrifice to God this morning just by being here. You're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are priests. You are offering a sacrifice to God right now. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we do that every day when we live for Jesus Christ and keep His commandments. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We do what Jason told us this morning and deny ourselves and make ourselves a living sacrifice. And they offer, the brethren offer the sacrifices of praise, good deeds, and giving. Look at Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. So next time you meet somebody, you can tell them that you're a priest. You say, oh, what do? I'm a priest. You just leave it at that. They might look at you strange, especially you with eight or six kids. They might wonder how that works. I guess you could be a Orthodox priest. They're allowed to marry and have kids. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So there you have the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, and the sacrifice of communicating, which means to give. So you have those sacrifices that people make, that the brethren make in a New Testament church. Now, when somebody asks you what you do and you tell them you're a priest and they say, oh, how big is your church? Then you can tell them between 300 and 400. Remember, between 300 and 400. That's my little thing when I, you know, tell people when they say, how big is your church? Between 300 and 400. Anyway. Now, the Catholic Church has a special class of priests in the Catholic Church. Every member of the Catholic Church is not a priest. It's just the priest craft, the priestcraft, I guess. Yeah. Priesthood and priestcraft. So very different from what the Bible says the church should be. All right, number 7. Only 3 ordinances. So when you look back historically, you're going to see the churches of Jesus Christ had at least 2. Some of them had 3. They should have had 3. This is one of the things where a lot of people drop the ball on for some reason. But the good old Primitive Baptists, which we come out of, they have 3, they still have the 3 ordinances, most of them anyway. There are some Primitive Baptist churches that have dropped that off too. But anyway, 3 ordinances. The first one is baptism by immersion. And I'll tell you, this is really the issue. This is the issue which distinguishes true churches from false churches. I mean, if I could pick one issue, it's baptism. Am I saying baptism is the most important issue? Is it more important than the Trinity? I don't know if you can even categorize things as more important such as that, but the issue that more Christians have been killed over is baptism. 50 million Christians, they say, were killed during the Dark Ages by the Catholic Church, and most of it was over baptism, over infant baptism and over baptism by immersion, those 2 things. And when you look back through history, you find usually 2 groups. You find the Catholics who baptized infants starting in about the 4th century. Now, the early church, they all practiced baptism by immersion. And I have some quotes here that I will give you for that. Around the 4th century, well, really around the 2nd or 3rd century, baptismal regeneration started to creep in, believing that you're saved by being baptized. And what they were concerned about is people that, you know, infants that were dying and so on, and people, maybe they died, they would die before they had a chance to be baptized. So because they believed that baptism saved you eternally, then they started applying baptism to infants because of infant mortality and so on, because they wanted the infants to be saved eternally. And that's how infant baptism crept into true churches and eventually embodied itself in the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. But this was the issue, baptism. So baptism, I already said that. So the true church only baptizes believers. Look at Acts chapter 8, 36 through 38. And this is why I make such a big deal about baptism. And sometimes it seems like it's almost a non-issue these days. Because, you know, back in the day, basically you had the Catholic Church, which baptized infants, and then you had some little Baptist churches that were persecuted by the Catholics, which wouldn't baptize infants, and which would re-baptize people who came to them who were baptized as infants. Those people were called Anabaptists. Anna means re, or again, re-baptizers. So you had those people that were persecuted. And then, with the Protestant Reformation, then you had a bunch of other churches that were started up. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Church of England, all of those churches. But all of those churches baptized infants. They're Reformed Catholic churches, is what they were. And you still had, now you had all those churches persecuting the Baptists. Nowadays, things have morphed. The Catholic Church has largely lost its power, and really even the denominational churches are all but dead. I mean, you just don't even hardly, I mean, they're around. There's still some Methodists, there's still some Presbyterians, still some Lutherans, but by and large, they're pretty much just, they're kind of just, you know, a bygone era thing. And nowadays, what do you have? You have mega churches, you have community churches, you have non-denominational churches. And they have kind of supplanted the Protestant churches. And most of those churches, interestingly enough, baptized by immersion. So baptism all of a sudden isn't such a big deal anymore. The Catholic Church is no longer murdering people by the thousands about it. The Protestant churches are pretty much dead and they're on their way out. And now you have all these community churches and they all baptize by immersion. The devil is slick. He used to have churches which were patently false churches. I mean, they didn't even baptize believers. So they didn't even have a baptized church membership. They had baptized infants. Now you have these community churches, non-denominational churches, which are just started by some guy that decides he wants to start a church. And they kind of look like a real church. They have baptism right. They'll say good things about the Trinity and that kind of thing. I mean, they say that Jesus is God. But they're no more a true church, a lot of them, than the Catholic Church is, because they just popped up out of nowhere. Just some guy just started to make them. I mean, they don't have a lineage of any kind back to the Church of Jesus Christ. But anyway, we'll talk about that later more. Acts 8, 36 through 38. It says, and as they went on their way, this is Philip and the eunuch that he met. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, if you're reading a non-inspired version, nothing hindered him to be baptized, because they take out verse 37 and jump right to verse 38. But if you're reading a King James, there was something that would be a possible hindrance. It says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So right there is the condition. What hinders me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the condition one must meet to be baptized. Can an infant do that? Can an infant say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Of course he can. So therefore an infant has no business being baptized. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the New Testament church only baptizes believers. Acts 8 and verse 12, notice what this says. But when they believed Philip, these are people in Samaria, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men, women, and children. Both men, women, and infants. Is that what it says? It says both men and women. No babies. The true church only baptizes by immersion. Now, this was another issue. The church, historically, churches, I hate saying the church, because people, I'm going to get into that, people say the church, and they mean all the churches that exist right now or something or whatever they mean by that. Say churches, unless you're referring to a particular church. And that's how the Bible does it. When the Bible says church, it's almost always referring to a particular church. When it refers to multiple churches, it calls them churches. So anyway, churches used to baptize by immersion because the Bible clearly shows baptism by immersion. And then, I mean, this one took a while to catch on. I mean, several hundred years before they started baptizing by sprinkling or pouring. And a lot of that came about because of special circumstances when people were sick and infirmed and they couldn't be baptized. And of course they think baptism's going to save you eternally, so we got to get this guy baptized so we can make sure he goes to heaven. And we can't immerse him, so we'll pour water on him or sprinkle water on him. And that's how that came about. But it didn't come about for hundreds of years. And even the Greek Orthodox Church, they split off from the Roman Catholic Church in the 9th century, in the 800s. And the Greek Orthodox Church still, to this day, and always has, baptized by immersion. They baptize babies, but they immerse the whole baby underwater. That's what the Roman Catholic Church used to do, and then they changed that. And I don't know, I couldn't get the exact date when that happened. So anyway, the Church of England, which came out of the Catholic Church, immersed, and they only started in the 1500s, they immersed babies into the 17th century. Like into the 1600s, the Church of England still immersed babies fully underwater. But this is what the true church does. The true church immerses people when they baptize them. Look at Matthew 3, 6 and 16. Matthew 3, 6 and 16. Says, and were baptized of him that is of John the Baptist in Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized in Jordan, not beside Jordan. John wasn't standing on the banks of Jordan, reaching his hand down and sprinkling some water on their foreheads. They were in Jordan. And I don't know about you, I don't particularly like to get soaking wet, you know, and have to go change my clothes. If baptism was by sprinkling or by pouring, why would John get down in Jordan to sprinkle water on somebody's head? Of course he wouldn't. Look at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus went up out of the water, which means he was in the water. Baptism is by immersion. And there's a reason for that. Because baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says we're buried with Christ in baptism. So whenever you bury somebody under the water, you would put them the whole way under the water and bring them up. What does that symbolize? Somebody being buried and then raised again. Christ was buried in the earth, raised again. That's why we baptize by immersion. What does sprinkling water on the head signify? Have you ever seen somebody buried by laying him on the ground and sprinkling dirt on his forehead? That's not a burial. That's why we do it by immersion. To baptize means to immerse in water by definition. That's actually what the word means. Now, you know me, I don't go back to the Greek. I never do that. But the word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And it means to immerse. And I'll give you the etymology of the word here from the Oxford English Dictionary. The etymology, which means where the word comes from, the history of the word. It means, and they cite here the Greek, baptizo, and it means to immerse, bathe, wash, or drench. Not to sprinkle, not to pour a little water on the forehead. In Christian use, appropriated to the religious rite. It means, and they cite another Greek word here, which I don't read Greek, so I don't even know what the word is, but it does start with a B, so maybe it's baptismo or something. I don't know what it is. It doesn't really matter. But anyway, this word, which is the root of our English word baptize, means to dip, plunge, or bathe. You ever bathe your kid by sprinkling water on his forehead? Kid probably wouldn't smell very good after a few weeks. Baptize, the primary definition is to immerse in water. And then it goes on to say pour or sprinkle water as a means of ceremonial purification. And you'll have Catholic definitions creeping into the dictionary, obviously. And I mean, when people say baptize today, they also mean to sprinkle. People refer to sprinkling as baptizing, even though that's not what the word originally meant, and it's unscriptural. But anyway, that's why you'll find that part in the definition in the dictionary. But primarily, it's to immerse in water. Now, like I said, infant baptism and baptism by pouring and sprinkling were a 4th century invention. For the first few hundred years of church history, nobody sprinkled, nobody poured, and nobody, quote, baptized infants. It didn't happen. Let me read you a quote here from G.H. Orchard. This is from his Concise History of Foreign Baptists, page 36. He says, in the first 3 centuries, no natural infants appeared in any writings, either authentic or spurious. Not one natural infant of any description appears to have been baptized in the Church of Rome during the first 3 centuries, and immersion was the only method of administering the ordinance. Now, they say you can't prove a negative, right? You can't prove that no infant was baptized. Okay, prove it to me. Show me documentation in the first 300 years of church history where one infant was said to be baptized. Show me the documentation. And it doesn't matter if you do show me the documentation. The scripture says that it's only believers that are to be baptized anyway. Here's another quote from Orchard. He says, "We conclude this chapter with the words of Sercellius, who was a Protestant, pedobaptist." And this is the quote from Sercellius. It says, "Pedobaptism was not known in the world of the first two first ages after Christ." Ages, he means centuries, 100 years. "The two first ages after Christ. In the third and fourth, it was approved by few. At length, in the fifth and following ages, it began to obtain in divers places. And therefore, we, pedobaptists, observe this rite indeed as an ancient custom, but not as an apostolic tradition. The custom of baptizing infants did not begin before the third age after Christ, and that there appears not the least footstep of it in the first 2 centuries. So this is a pedobaptist himself saying that we do this basically because it's a custom. It's not even an apostolic tradition. He's admitting that the apostles never taught this and that the early churches never did this, but we do it because it's a custom or a tradition. All right, the next ordinance is communion. The true church observes the Lord's Supper to remember, not to repeat, Christ's sacrifice. And we did that 5-part series on communion here not long ago. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, we'll see here that communion is a commemoration. It's done in remembrance of Christ. It's not transforming him into a piece of bread and cannibalizing him. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 through 26. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come." Communion is a remembrance. The Catholic Church, it's not a remembrance, it's a re-sacrifice. They say the words, hocus corpus meus, hocus pocus, turn Jesus Christ into a piece of bread, and then they cannibalize him and sacrifice him, and it's an unbloody sacrifice, they say. And if you want to get the quotes for all that, you can go listen to the last couple parts of that series where I showed that in great detail. The true church also doesn't observe the ordinance with commonly known sinners. This goes back to that holy membership thing. Look in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And you'll see back through church history, and I have some quotes for you, I do believe. You'll see a lot of these churches, one of their big complaints was that the Catholic Church was an unholy organization. The priests were filthy and vile. A lot of them weren't even believers at all. And they were separating themselves from that wicked organization, and that's one of the reasons the Catholics hated them. People hate having their sin pointed out to them. But these people, they maintained a holy membership, and they excluded people. It was the Novatians, I think. There was a great persecution in Rome, and a lot of people cashed in. They cashed their chips in, and they renounced their faith to avoid being killed or being tortured or something. And then once the new different Roman emperor came in and lightened up the persecution, then all the people wanted to come back into the churches. And I do believe it was the Novationist, which said, and I think it was made up by Novation himself, said, "No, they're not coming back in. You renounce the faith, screw you. You can go off and join the Catholic Church or whatever you want." And that's one of the reasons why the Novation Church became such a force to be reckoned with. But anyway, they were serious about holy church membership, and so are we. Look at 5 and verse 11. It says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. And we know that the eating there is the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When he says there, know not to eat with commonly known sinners, he's talking about eating the Lord's Supper, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. You don't eat the Lord's Supper with commonly known sinners. And in this case, this is what Paul was telling them. They had a guy that was a fornicator. It was commonly known, commonly reported. Paul says, get rid of him. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Don't eat the Lord's Supper with that guy. When he repented, they took him back a year later. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians. But commonly known sinners are not to be eaten with. Now, the Catholic Church has anything but a holy membership. Like I said, they baptize any baby that comes along. And as history has shown, they're anything but holy. They've murdered millions of people. And even down to this good day, look at all of the scandals that go on in the Catholic Church. All of the child raping and molestation. Look at all that stuff. You think that's the Church of Jesus Christ? And then they didn't deal with it. They swept it under the carpet, swept it under the rug, and moved those pedophile sickos into different districts or dioceses or whatever they call them. Anything but a holy church membership. Bunch of wretches. Feet washing is the third ordinance. Now, like I said, I don't know how anybody can read John 13 and then conclude that there are only two ordinances. Look at John 13. The same night that Jesus ordained communion, which virtually every Baptist church in the world observes, the same exact night, right afterwards, he ordained the ordinance of feet washing. And he told us to do that one just like he did communion. Look at John 13, 14 through 15. I'm not going to read all the details, but you can read it from verse 1 down to verse 14 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But in verses 14 and 15, he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. What part of ye ought to wash one another's feet don't people understand? I mean, it's just as plain of a command as this do in remembrance of me. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. So that is an ordinance in the true church. Now, like I said, there are churches throughout history that haven't done that, and that does not make them not true churches in and of itself. There are churches in the Bible that had errors in them. But nevertheless, this is a church ordinance that ought to be done. Right. And you can see in verses 2 through 4 that this was instituted on the night of the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper." What supper was it? It was the Lord's Supper. He's in the upper room right now. The Lord's Supper. "And laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet." Okay, so I've already basically shown you already that the Catholic Church, not only are the ordinances messed up, I mean, they do have an ordinance of baptism, but it's infant baptism. Right? And it's sprinkling, generally. They do immerse once in a while. And they say that the best, even the Catholics will admit in the catechism, the best baptism really is a trine, a three-time immersion. Now, the Bible doesn't teach a three-time immersion, that I am certainly aware of. It does say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but that doesn't mean it has to happen three times. Christ was not buried in the heart of the earth three times. He was buried once. But they do say that that's the best form. But anyway, they mess up baptism. They certainly mess up communion, where they transform them into bread and cannibalize them. They don't really do feet washing. The Pope once in a while will act like he's pious and get down and wash somebody's feet, you know, in front of the television cameras. But the Catholic Church as a whole does not wash feet, as far as I know. But rather than these three ordinances, they have what they call the seven sacraments, which don't even ask me what they all are. I don't remember. Baptism, confirmation, marriage or matrimony. I don't remember. I'm not a Catholic. But anyway, there's seven of them, and I could probably think of them if I wasn't on the spot. But anyway, so there's clearly a distinction between the Catholic churches and the Baptist churches on this one. Number 8, only 2 offices, and that is that of pastor and deacon. The true church is ruled by a pastor, elder, bishop, or overseer, and all those words mean the same thing. And I've covered that in sermons. Actually, I have a video blog I did on that. So you can go see that, and I lay it out in about 10 minutes. Show you how the bishop, elder, pastor, overseer, all those things are words for the same office, the office of the overseer of the church. But look in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. Just show you this quickly. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now turn over here to Titus, let me just show you something. Titus 1, verses 5 through 7, and let's see what Paul tells Titus. He tells him basically the same thing, only he uses a different word. Titus 1, 5 through 7. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. In Timothy, he says a bishop. Here he says an elder. And then he says bishop in here as well. Look at verse 6. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, and so on. So an elder is a bishop. You can see from those two verses there. But that's one of the offices in the Christian church. It's also called a pastor. We're told in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave some pastors, or he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, he gave some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do I need to keep going? That we henceforth be no more children, and so on and so on. Anyway, you get the point. And Hebrews 13, 7 through 7 and 17 show us that the pastor is the ruler of the church. Hebrews 13, 7 through 17. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what a pastor does. Remember, he has to be apt to teach. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. What does an overseer do? He oversees. He watches. See, here he's saying the people that have the rule over the church are the ones that teach and the ones that oversee. That's a pastor. That must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So there's the first office, the office of the pastor. The second office is the office of the deacon, and that office was given to help the apostles out in the ministering food to widows' tables. Look in Acts 6, 1 through 6. So if a church has enough widows that the pastor needs some help from carrying food to them, then you can ordain some deacons. Acts 6, let's read verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, that's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What were they appointing these men to do? Carry food to widows' tables to relieve the apostles from doing it. They're appointing them over that business. I can find no other business in the Bible where deacons were assigned to do. I don't see any other place. The word deacon's only used about 2 or 3 times in the Bible, and those 2 or 3 times, once in Timothy, which we'll read when it talks about ordaining deacons, and then one place, I think it's in Philippians, which Paul writes to a church with the bishops and deacons. That's it. You just have those 2 references, basically. One in Timothy and the other one, I think it was in Philippians. And I read nowhere else of deacons doing anything else besides serving widows' tables. So he says there in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then you read in verses 5 and 6, they picked out 7 people. And in verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So these people were ordained. We know that ordination happens by the laying on of hands. So that's why we conclude that they are referring to deacons here in Acts chapter 6. It doesn't really say the word deacon, but here's an office of somebody who is a servant, who is serving and ministering to help widows' tables. And this office was entered into by the laying on of hands, which is an ordination. We only have one other office that we know of in the Bible, which is given by ordination, and that's of a deacon. So when you put that together, we conclude that Acts chapter 6 were deacons. Lord, turn over with me, not to belabor this too much, but turn over with me to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Show you here the ordination of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of the deacon of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here he's talking about an office. This is an office of a deacon. And put two and two together, that's what Acts chapter 6 was talking about there. I don't read anywhere where deacons are running churches or having boards that tells the pastor what to do or whatever they do in other churches. And nor does a church of 20 people need 7 deacons. That makes absolutely no sense. A church of 20,000 people, which is probably how many the Jerusalem church had, they probably needed 7 deacons to carry food to widows' tables. In that we don't have any widows in this church. Well, maybe one. One, I think. But anyway, in that we only have one widow, I don't think we need 7 people carrying food to her. She can get her own food, as far as I know. So anyway, so there you have it. So those are the two offices. The Catholic Church, of course, I guess they have deacons. Yeah, but they have archbishops and they have priests and they have all kinds of other popes and so on. So they have archdeacons, I don't remember. But anyway, they have a bunch of other offices. All right, the 9th one is church autonomy. Each church is independent of other churches. This is another big one. When you look back through church history, this is what separated the Baptist churches from the Catholic churches. All the Baptist churches were independent churches. They were not a member of some denomination, some association, some hierarchy, nothing like that. They were all independent, and one pastor was not in charge of a bunch of other churches. You didn't have some bishop set up over a bunch of churches in a city or anything like that. The church, quote-unquote, is not some mysterious, nebulous, invisible, undefined thing. Most people, when they say the church, they're referring to something they really can't define. When they say, boy, the church is under persecution, are they referring to their actual local church? No, they're referring to something out there called the church, basically meaning all believers in Jesus Christ the world over. That's not what the Bible calls the church. That's not a church. A church is a very defined thing. And here's what it is. It's a local assembly of baptized Christians who assemble together regularly to collectively worship God by the hearing of His word being preached, praying, and observing communion. That's a church. Acts 2, 41 and 42, which we have already read, shows us what a church is. It says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what a church is. People that are baptized, members of a local body, who meet together to worship God, and keep the commandments and the ordinances of Jesus Christ. It's a body of Christians who assemble in one place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23 that the church in Corinth could assemble all together in one place. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place. See, the whole church can come together in one place. The Minneapolis church does it. The church in Corinth could do it. But this nebulous thing out there that people call the church couldn't come together in one place. They don't even know who each other are. They've never met each other. Even if you say all of the churches in the world are the church, that thing can't come together in one place. All the believers throughout all time, they certainly can't come together in one place. Now, the Bible does speak of the church in the sense of all of the redeemed throughout all time. It does that in Hebrews chapter 12. It says the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That church, of course, cannot assemble in one place right now. It will someday in heaven. But that's referring to all of the elect throughout all time. But that's not what people are referring to when they say the church in America or whatever. The church is a collection of members of the body which all minister to their brethren with their gifts and talents. And we read about that in the call to worship in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 25, which I'm not going to read now. But that church, God puts together, the local church, God puts together and he gives different people different gifts. And they can all minister to each other, whether it's through exhortation or whether it's through encouragement, whether it's through teaching, whether it's through giving, whatever it might be. They all minister to each other. In this local body, when one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it. When one of the members is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what a local church, that's what the Bible refers to as a church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 26 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 through 27. It says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one of the members be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He's talking here, this body of Christ is the local church at Corinth. That's what the church is. The true church is, as the church in the New Testament, we're all local independent bodies. And you'll read about this. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says, under the church which is at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 says, to the church which is in Thessalonica, or words to that effect anyway. There were churches. There wasn't just one church, like the Catholic Church, not some hierarchical thing. There were multiple ones in different cities. There's not one hierarchical church, but there are independent churches. You read in Galatians 1, 2, to the churches of Galatia. There were more than one. Acts 9:31, it says, then had the churches rest in Samaria and Judea and so on. Churches. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, I don't remember what it says. Let's turn there and look what it says. It says something about churches. Romans 16 and verse 16. It says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And Revelation 1:11 is another one that refers to churches. The church hierarchy and denominations are inventions of men which did not exist until the 4th century. Once again, all this evil happened in the 4th century whenever the Catholic Church was set up. And here I have another quote for you from Orchard. He says, during the first 3 centuries, Christian congregations all over the East subsisted in separate independent bodies unsupported by government and consequently without any secular power over one another. All this time, they were Baptist churches. Now, of course, the churches were encouraged to join in to the association, to the whatever you want to call it back then. And that's when they had that great big meeting in 325, and they had 300 and some pastors of churches come there. And that was really the seed form of the Catholic Church whenever that started. But there were churches that didn't go. Those were the independents. Those were the Baptist churches that were holding faithful. They didn't go to that meeting. They would have no part of it. Of course, the Catholic Church is definitely a hierarchical organization. And they refer to it in the singular, the church. The Catholic Church has 1 billion members, or how many ever they have. And it's basically organized like some kind of a government or some kind of a corporation where they have the guy at the top and then he has people under him and they have people under them. And eventually you get down to the local priests and bishops that control local assemblies. But it's a hierarchical system, and the Bible knows nothing of it. It's so funny. Most people think, they just think, well, the Catholic Church is just, you know, it's always been around. And it's as if Catholics think that, you know, in 33 A.D., when Jesus said, I'll build my church, and bam, there's a pope, there's archbishops, there's diocese, there's great big cathedrals, there's, you know, statues of Mary holding Isis and, you know, Isis and Osiris. There's, you know, Mary and Jesus is Isis and Osiris, right? I mean, they think, you know, here's this great big priesthood and they're turning bread into flesh and they're baptizing babies and they're doing all these crazy things which the Catholics do. Having the 7 sacraments. I mean, you would think that that's what Catholics think, that is in the Bible, and it's just not there. I mean, it's not even close. None of it's there. That stuff took hundreds of years. The thing is, I mean, when they say the Catholic Church is always, you know, the same yesterday, today, and forever, basically, to steal language from the Bible, when they say that, that's nonsense. Because if you look back through their own history, you know, transubstantiation, I mean, like the cardinal Catholic doctrine, that didn't come about until the 1200s, or it wasn't canonized until the 1200s. Infant baptism didn't come along for hundreds of years later. A celibate priesthood didn't come hundreds of years, like 1,000 years later, a celibate priesthood came about. All these things in the Catholic Church, they took a long, long time to develop. And then once they develop them, they say, we've always believed this. Whenever the Catholic Church accepts gay marriage, and I predict they will, you know what they'll say in 50 years later? Oh, we always supported marriage equality. Always. Whenever they start allowing the priest to marry to stop this horrible child rape out there, you know what they're going to say? Oh, we've always been for a married priesthood. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they do about everything else. All right, anyway. Number 10, and I'm almost done here, just a couple more. Separation of church and state. That's another one. This was another big one in Baptist church history. Baptists have always opposed the union of church and state. They've always opposed this. And we do too, down to this good day. The church is supposed to be totally distinct from the state. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 21. The state has its part, and the church has its part, and ne'er the twain shall meet. Matthew 22 and verse 21. It says, they say unto him, basically you remember the story here. They asked Jesus if he paid taxes or not. And he says there in verse 19, he says, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. You see, there's a separation here. Go ahead, pay your taxes to Caesar. You know, listen to what Caesar tells you to do, as long as he doesn't tell you to do something contrary to what God told you to do. We ought to obey God rather than men. But go ahead. Do give Caesar his due, but keep Caesar out of the church. Caesar's got no business in the church. And the church has no business in Caesar. That's why we are not a 501c3 corporation, nonprofit corporation. 501c3 corporation is basically a merger of church and state. That's all it is. The church, churches, there I see I'm saying it, the church. Churches fought for hundreds of years to be out from under the thumb of the government, to be out from under the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church. And finally, in Holland a little bit it happened, back in the 1600s. And then finally, in the American Revolution, after a lot of Baptist persecution by Protestants, finally, thanks to, was it John Leland, I think, in his writings, but anyway, we finally got to the point where we have separation of church and state. Freedom of religion, we got the First Amendment, and now what happens? In the 1950s, now we get the 501c3 section of the IRS tax code, which says that churches can be and should be or can be nonprofit organizations, nonprofit corporations of the government, and that they're tax-free. So now, after all these years of separation of church and state, now we have churches back on the tit again. Isn't that wonderful? And you got idiots like Jerry Falwell, which you had Virginia was the only state in the union up until just recently, like 2003, I think it was. Just recently, churches could not be incorporated. And Jerry Falwell takes and, I don't know if he sued or petitioned the government or whatever, and changed the laws in Virginia and made it so that churches can be incorporated in Virginia. The last bastion of freedom where they're not going to be under the thumb of the state, and stupid Jerry Falwell, who was a Baptist, if I'm not mistaken, he goes and gets it changed. But anyway, Christ, not the state, is the only head of the true church. And we've already read that verse, that Christ is the head of the church, not the state. If the state's the head of the church and Christ is the head of the church becomes a two-headed monster. The church is not a two-headed monster. It's the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholic Church, of course, has always been in bed with the state. A lot of times when you look back through history, and especially in Europe, the Catholic Church and the state are indistinguishable. The Catholic Church was the state. They were the government back then. And a lot of times, the balance of power would shift. Sometimes you had popes telling kings what to do. You had times when kings would come to the pope, the one king the pope made stand outside in his bare feet in snow for 3 days before he came in to see him, and then he had to ask for forgiveness. I mean, this is the kind of power the popes had over the kings of the earth for a time. Then there were times when the power flipped, And then all of a sudden the kings get the power again, and one pope had to flee for his life, basically, and ended up being killed. So anyway, you gotta watch it. You know, when you play with the beast, sometimes you get bit. But anyway, the Catholic Church always is in bed with the state. And the last distinctive of Baptist churches is spiritual, not carnal, warfare. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Says, "For though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." See, we don't cast down governments. We don't cast down walls. We don't do that kind of thing. And we don't bring into captivity people who don't agree with us and throw them in prison and beat them and torture them and kill them. We don't do that kind of thing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. We try to change people's mind through persuasion, not through persecution. We try to change people's minds with this sword, not with a steel sword. That is what distinguishes Baptists from everybody else. The Catholic Church does it the other way around. The Catholic Church persecutes with the sword. The Catholic Church goes out there and they still would, I'm sure, if they could get away with it, and murders people that don't believe as they do. Big difference from the Baptists. The Baptists are always the ones throughout history who are being persecuted, not who are the persecutors. And you know, the Baptists, different times have been offered power in government. They were offered in the early founding of the American colonies. Patrick Henry wanted to make it so that you could pay your taxes, I think it was to four different churches. To the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Church of England, and to the Baptists, I think it was. And the Baptists even refused that. They could have gotten tax money given to them. They could have paid their tax money to their own church and received tax money from other people, and they refused to do it. The Baptists would never go along with that kind of thing. But the Protestants, you know, like, for instance, Martin Luther, whenever he was being persecuted by the Catholics, he joined forces with the Anabaptists in the 1500s in Germany. As soon as Martin Luther got his own state church set up, as soon as Lutheranism got set up and became a co-state church with the Catholics, guess what? Luther turns on the Anabaptists and he starts persecuting them. That's what all those guys did. The Protestants persecuted the Baptists just like the Catholics did as soon as they got the power. But the Baptists never have done that. And once again, you can't prove a negative. Show me an example, and I don't know of any, maybe there are limited examples, but I don't know of any examples of Baptist churches persecuting people. We take the sword of the Spirit, like Paul says in Ephesians 6. We take the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and so on. That's the weapons of our warfare. The true church suffers persecution, but it never persecutes. Let me just give you a few verses to close up. Philippians 1, 28 through 29. There have been, I don't think, any group of people who have suffered like the Baptists have suffered over the years. Horrendous things that the Baptists have suffered. Philippians 1, 28 and 29. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given to us, brethren, to suffer. So if we end up suffering, and we all do suffer in one way or another, but if we end up suffering physically someday, remember, it's given to us. We are walking in the paths that our fathers have trod. And never forget that. It's a blessing. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. I realize I'm one crazy person away from finding one of my YouTube videos to where I could be put in prison or persecuted or something. All you got to do is say the wrong thing. But you know what? I don't care. And I don't worry about it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The person that lives godly in Christ Jesus, there is a shall attached to that. They shall suffer persecution in one form or another. But you know what? The Baptists never persecute. Look in Romans 12, 17 through 21. And if you ever are persecuted, just thank God that you are the persecuted, not the persecutor. Just remember that. Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." This is what the Baptists have done. The Baptists have submitted to the persecution. A lot of the Baptists were pacifists, which I'm not, but they wouldn't even fight back at all. They wouldn't even fight to defend their own lives. After a while, they got sick and tired of that and started to defend themselves. Some of them did. But anyway, the Baptists were always the ones that were persecuted. So that ends the Baptist distinctives. Let me just read them off to you again so you don't forget. You got to repeat things sometimes. Christ is the head and founder of the church. The Bible is the sole authority of the church. Belief in the true God. Salvation by grace, not works. A regenerate and holy church membership. A priesthood of believers. Three ordinances, baptism, communion, and feet washing. Two offices, pastors and deacons. Church autonomy, each church is independent of all other churches. Separation of church and state, and spiritual, not carnal warfare. Next time, we will look at how error in a church does not necessarily prove that a church is not a true church. And then we will look at how the Roman Catholic Church is not God's church. We'll look at how all these Protestant denominations are not God's true church. And then we will finally get into God's churches. And we're going to look through history, and we're going to follow them through history from the first century to the 21st. That's going to take a few weeks. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.